So we are continuing. We are down to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, referring to Jesus, referring to the Son, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. So he's speaking to him that he was in the creation as God and that he created all things for himself as being part of the Godhead. And bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was befitting of him, the word of God, that he institute and bring in many sons or children of God to heaven and its glories, the elevation of redeemed man. He brings to perfection, God the Father did, working through the man Jesus Christ, to make the author, it means the originator of the process, the pioneer, to make him in a perfection through making him their salvation and making their salvation complete by his sufferings. So he took on the human nature to experience humanity, not just on the cross, on the final hours that he was made a curse for the sins of the world, judged for the sins of the world. He represented wicked man, though he was pure and holy in his nature. But he took on in his life. Remember the scripture says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he suffered mentally and emotionally by doing the will of God and living in an evil and corrupt world. Yet he remained loyal to the Father, and he remained holy, blameless, and undefiled. This is what he did for mankind. We keep saying he undid what Adam had done. Adam's sin and fall had corrupted the human nature, and there were dire consequences. So he has undid that. And then he intends to elevate the redeemed to a high position in heaven for eternity. That's the intention of the Father and doing it in the Son. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies Christ and those who are sanctified, the true believers, they are all from one, or one Father is the implication. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay? The Christ who sanctifies and the sanctified, they all can refer to God as their Father. See, he put them back in a unique position. They have one God and Father. The Father authors the sanctification of Jesus and his ministry and sustained him. Remember, it was the Father who indwelled him with the power of the Holy Spirit. By his incarnation, taking on the human nature, he completed the work of God. As we keep repeating, this is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was satisfying God's part of the equation because he was God and was able to do this and empty himself of its use, submit himself to the human nature and all that that implied. But he was able to sympathize with humanity, and therefore he was in a perfect position to act as a go-between, a intercessor, a mediator, okay? And now the Creator, Father, has given all things and all power to the Son. And through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, he accomplishes and brings about the things that Christ authored or laid the foundation for. So he imparted the holy nature, we could say, to the family. These are his brethren. It's used in a generic tense, children of God and brethren are not speaking of male or female. It's speaking of the nature of the redeemed. We are called, all of us are called the sons of God as angels. It's various times the distinction is made children, sons and daughters, but the general term is used, and he's referring to all Christians and all of those who are children of God. And what does he do? By redeeming them and cleansing their spirit from sin, and by indwelling them, they take on the likeness of God, his holiness. This is Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is the work of sanctification that God does in the believer to bring them to maturity, to deal with their imperfections, to deal with their flaws, and when they fall into sin, to chastise and punish and restore as they consent to God's dealings. See, this is what he's done. So we take on, and that's why the Father said, be ye holy as I am holy. Without holiness, the Hebrew writer later will say, no man shall see the Lord. So many people think that because they're Christians, they'll quote, I have the righteousness of God. That does not imply they can wander around in their sins and salvation. They, as heretics, believe this. But Hebrews makes it very plain that God has no bastards. And those children of his who fall into error and drift, he will begin to discipline them and deal with them. And if they submit to this, then they're restored to right relationship. If they do not, they harden themselves, and ultimately the Father cuts the branch off. They refuse, and they become willful and stubborn against him, revealing what nature is motivating them. He punishes them and brings them to a place that they stop their rebellion. They stop their drifting. They stop their double-mindedness. For he makes it very plain. For he says it's grievous when God does it. It's painful, the discipline. He said, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So righteousness as a fruit is practical holiness. Most heretics and false Christians, they're banking that Jesus has done everything and they don't have to do anything anymore. So they have this rubber stamp on their head. No, what Christ does, he does in the believer. See, they're making salvation some object apart from Christ, where true scripture makes our salvation our relationship and remaining in Christ. And this is why the apostle Paul said, I will do whatever it takes to stay in Christ. He said to attain to the resurrection. He understood the principle here. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. God has no bastards. He has no rebellious children. Those who persist in carnality, lukewarmness, worldliness will not make it into the next kingdom. If they do not deal with things here and God does not deal with them here, they will be cast aside as unprofitable servants, and we know the end of such. Okay, verses 12 and 13, again quoting the psalm, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. This is Christ by prophecy saying he will proclaim Jehovah, the all-seeing being, the person who is the Father of all spirits, but in special relationship to those in Christ. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Some believe this refers to Christ after the ascension in heaven, and that he will do this amidst the multitude of angels. He will acknowledge his own to the universe, that they are part of his family, that he is their brethren, and he has made them children of the Father. So this is what we're talking about. And again he says, and I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He has always linked himself with his own. Therefore, we have the unique illustration in the body of Christ. How much closer can you get? When he speaks of our service and ministries and our relationship, he speaks as a head and its body members. It's interesting, it's used closer than the relationship of man and wife or that union in this particular case. We're so linked with Christ in unity and purpose. He indwells us. And this is how he chose to do this, to bring us in proper relationship that God could deal with us differently. People forget Jesus said, as the Father loves me, so he loves you who follow me. That he's basically saying that because of what God did in me and through me, he extends the same love for the individual as he has in general for Christ. See, because he's thinking now again of Christ as the mediator, the man, the perfect. So he links us together. We will not be separated. Everything we ever receive will be because of what Christ has done for us and us falling in line with him and his will. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. So the children of God share in flesh and blood. That is what humanity is all about. So he, the Word of God, became the Son of God, became the Son of Man. He took on the human nature. He subjected himself to sorrow and grief, then ultimately he subjected himself to death on the cross in man's stead, as man's representative. And by this death, he made powerless the one who had the power of death, and the scripture says it's the devil. He took advantage of man's fall, and it gave him various opportunities. All that we see now, everything in this world and nature and humanity that destroys and corrupts, disease and war and death in this world, is brought into its existence because of the Son of Man and by the power of the devil and his demons. They are the author of such. They are given power over it to great degree. God restrains them to some degree, but this was the consequence of the fall of man. The wages of sin is death. So death not only works in nature and the individual. This is why everybody gets old and dies. The outward man, as the apostle tells us, is perishing. But the inward man is renewed. That which is tied to this world is in corruption. And so until the rapture takes place, or death for the individual, the Christian is not released from the consequences and the laws of this realm. Nature itself, we see disease and destruction. We see this warring going on. And all of this ultimately came from the power of the devil. It came because of the consequences of man's sin. Okay? So we see in 15 that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Man immediately came under the power of not only fear of dying because he began to age. His perfect nature now was subject to sin, was subject to a corrupt world and its laws. And we find that this happened and it spread throughout the world as we know it. So Christ rendered for his own, the believer, the devil's power over final death. He made him powerless over that and its consequences for the children of God. He gives his own peace of mind, hope of heaven, and death does not have the sting or the judgment, but is merely a door, so is not to be feared by those who enter into the transition. True Christians should not be terrorized of dying. they should not have no awesome fear, for to be absent from the body, to leave the body is to be present with the Lord. They enter in to their reward. They enter in with their perfect relationship with God and the Christ. Now, this does not apply to the wicked. Therefore, many people fear dying. They dread it. It holds a power over them. Remember one of the first things that happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned. Not only did they realize they were shameful and naked, but they hid from God. And when the Lord came down in the cool of the day, as he was used to doing, to meet with them, he had to search for them. They were normally waiting for him. And he asked where they were, and they told him what had happened. And they said, "We were afraid." And he asked them, who told you we're naked? Why were you afraid? Did you do something you weren't supposed to do? Did you eat? Well, of course, he knew they did. But he was looking for answers from them to deal with them. And they said they did. So they got knowledge, but they got the wrong kind of knowledge. They wanted to eat and know what God knew. And that's what they believed they were going to get. That's how the devil lied to them. And that's what they thought they were going to get. Now, God is hiding something from us. But if we get this knowledge, we'll know God better. See, their motivation wasn't, oh, let's turn against God. No, it was they were deceived. We could say by their coveting. What is coveting? They're desiring something that's forbidden them. And Eve was tricked into it, and Adam chose to side with the woman. He is held accountable. It's called the sin of Adam. And so they were afraid. They were afraid of God's presence. They'd never been afraid of him. See, their instinct, their nature, they had died in that sense. See, God had said, in the day you eat, you will die. They didn't die physically, but they entered into a world that death began to work in their body. They began to accumulate harmful germs and everything. When they were driven out of the garden, we see the consequences affecting them and their offspring up until now. And we see that they were afraid. So the wicked, it is an instinct, we could say, to be terrorized and afraid of a holy God if you're a sinner. Remember, when the Lord returns, the wicked will flee into the caves and mountains and try to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. See, they know he's not coming with mercy. He's not coming to redeem. He's coming as a king and judge to administer God's wrath on a wicked world. And they instinctively know to run, to hide, but they cannot get away from the judge of the universe. So a person that is indwelled with sin and is not right with God, the holiness of God brings forth judgment and wrath. It cannot tolerate or abide sin, and it never has, and it never will. And so we need to understand man, his inner nature, when it's fallen, has enough sense to be afraid under certain circumstances. So when he gets to the point of death, often he is drugged so he can leave peacefully, or he's been fed some false religion that gives him a false peace. But when he awakes on the other side, the horror will overtake him. So we see that this is what Christ did. He rendered powerless the full power of the devil over his own. In this life, we are still subject to some degree, but he cannot do any further. And what he does, he can only do to the believer by God's permission and by God's chastening or God's instruction. Remember, he uses the devil to perfect his own when necessary. He is the great economist. The devil is not cast into the lake of fire yet. He has a purpose, and it's to ultimately draw out wickedness from people who will not serve the Lord. It will manifest it. This is what will be done. So we're seeing then that this is what Christ has done for the believer. So the believer has a peace of mind and peace with God if he walks in the Spirit and is obeying the Lord, he has no dread of the terror of death. It is just the door to pass through. It is just a temporarily sting. It has no permanence to it. And then that's it. He goes in to the next realm. So the Christian is made powerful. It's the Christ in us against sin, and he is not under it as a slave. Remember up here in the other scripture, he was subject to slavery and the fear of death and its consequences of sin his whole life. That's the fallen nature. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. It's not so, is what these terms mean. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? This should refute all forms of Calvinism. This should refute everyone who believes they have a license to sin. This should refute everyone who thinks they can live as they please and make it to heaven. The Apostle Paul, the great teacher of faith and grace, refutes this nonsense. He says that if you obey and continue to obey evil or sin, you'll ultimately end up in death. That's the second death. That's ultimately the lake of fire. But he says if you obey, which means to be led of the Spirit and keep his will, he says obey righteousness. Do what God requires. That's the will of God. The Christian is in that position. All these heretics avoid this scripture and twist this scripture because it's so plain to those who have an honest heart. But those who are under demonic spirits and believe in false doctrine, they are lied to. The veil, the devil has blinded them so they cannot see, for they have been steeped in their heresies for so long, they enjoy it. They think they have a license to sin. They run around telling people, oh, the grace of God will take care of all of it. Everything else really doesn't matter. They will find out when it matters when they open their eyes in hell. Okay. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves, uses the past tense, of sin, yet you obeyed from your heart, the Spirit, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What was that form of doctrine? Grace. The very grace the heretic perverts. What is the grace? It's not license to sin. It's not God covering everything so you can live your sinful life. It gives you power over sin that you do not have to yield to it. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the power of Christ in the believer. But see, because the heretic does not believe in this because they don't want to put forth an effort to warfare. They don't want to understand they're under probation. They just think, well, if I don't do nothing, at least I'm saved. If I want to do something, I'll get extra rewards. That's a doctrine of demons. You can quote me. Anybody who teaches that is teaching you by a demon. They're not teaching you by the Holy Spirit. And verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. But notice he tells us that you have the ability to obey sin that leads to death, or you can obey righteousness that means to follow the Lord and leads to life. So he makes it very plain here that this doctrine of grace has set you free and given you the ability not to give in to sin and temptation, but to yield to holiness and to the Holy Spirit. That's the true gospel. Peter later called it the true grace. He called it the true grace. He was the one who told us that the heretics would pervert Paul's writings, and they were doing it during his lifetime. He said as they torture and twist his teachings, he called Paul's teaching scripture. And he said, as they torture scripture to their own, the word means destruction to damnation. And that's why it's translated sometimes both ways. They twist the truth of God into a lie. And the ultimate end of that is damnation. So he said they would be doing that. Well, they've been doing that for centuries, but they were doing it while Paul was still alive. They was offering false doctrines, greasy grace, I call it, false grace, license to sin. All of this was doctrines of demons and hasn't changed. The devil doesn't change much. He accommodates various generations with new heresies, but ultimately most of them can be traced back to the principle that you can sin and not have to answer for it, that you can sin and not be called into judgment, and that he offers them false gospels and false salvations to blind them in this unbelief that will ultimately damn their souls. Verse 16, for truly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So be sure, he's saying, this son does not give help to these angels. He's speaking of the angels that did not fall, the two-thirds that did not sin, and the one-third who sinned and were cast out of heaven. They get no help. They have no redeemer. They remained, or they were in holiness, the ones who didn't fall, and they stood with God. The third that sinned were cast out, and God made no plan to redeem them, for they sinned against perfect knowledge, perfect holiness. They sinned without even a corrupt nature in them. So this is why God saw in justice and holiness no provisions to be made for them. When angels sin, they will ultimately, as the process went through, as ultimately the test went through, and one-third of them had made up their mind and choices what they were going to do. They sided with Lucifer. Then God stood up, and he judged them. He cast them out of heaven. He removed everything of holiness of God's nature in them. They became the evil devils, the malicious beings. They were so extreme in this nature. Humans were not in that position. When man, Adam and Eve sinned, it was by deception and deceit. They really, when they ate of the tree of knowledge, they weren't saying, I hate God and I want to rebel against him. They thought they'd know God better. See, they were tricked and deceived, and they disobeyed God. So God saw that he could make a way for them. He could redeem. He could restore. They were not fixed in evil as fallen angels were. Therefore, humans are capable of good, and they're capable of evil. They can yield to either. The angels were fixed once they made their decision. It wasn't as if they could go back and forth. So those who fell were corrupted. Their very nature was corrupted. They had nothing in them of God. All desire, will to serve God was gone. It was filled with hatred and malice. And the angels that didn't fall, they were not subject to this. They remained loyal, loving, and faithful to the Godhead. Okay? So God provided help for mankind by taking on the nature of mankind. And notice he makes a distinction here. He gave help to the descendants of Abraham. So now he's speaking to the covenant people. He's speaking, because the Hebrew writers are speaking, to Jewish Christians. He's reminding them that all of the law of Moses and everything proceeded from God's special relationship with Abraham. He started this covenant and intended to do various things because of this. So he's bringing the point. Here he's not speaking of mankind as a whole. He had sought to redeem mankind first by getting a covenant people and bringing forth God's truth and light through the covenant people. As a whole, they failed at this. But there were individuals like Abraham and David, and then ultimately Christ, who accomplished what God intended and then offered help and aid to everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the unique one. So God sought to provide help and redemption to the descendants of Abraham. And therefore, the word of God took on the nature of a human, of a Jewish human. Okay. The son took on the full nature of man through Abraham's descendants. The Hebrew Christians that he's speaking to were descendants of Abraham. He sought to help, to give aid and a savior and a helper to the covenant people first, then to the world as a whole, the world of mankind. Notice it says up here, he does not give help to angels. Well, they don't need help. The ones who have not fallen, they retain what they were created as, holy, just, true beings who always are in God's full presence, who always please God. They don't need no help. They're fixed in that state. They do it, we could say, by will and by instinct. It's not a struggle for them. They delight in doing. But notice he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. And through Abraham and through the promises and what Christ did fulfilling these things, he gives help to the believer. And therefore the Holy Spirit is called the helper. He comes, the advocate. He's called alongside to help. Everything the believer does through life and ministry, he does by the help of the Holy Spirit, by yielding and being led of the Spirit. So we're still reaping the benefits of what Christ did as the author and finisher of our Christian faith. Okay? Let's go ahead and stop at this verse 16. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and the plan of salvation, for your grace, for the truth you give to those who want the truth. You said the way is made plain to the righteous. And yet you say the wicked shall never understand. So we understand, Lord, it's not mere intellect that will enlighten a person. It takes the spirit of truth and the willingness of the individual to yield to God's will and purposes. Give us the ability to remind ourselves of this daily, that we have choices in these matters, and these spiritual matters are not automatic. Give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.